All right, good evening, Aristotle. All right, we have a very full evening tonight, so we need to go ahead and get started. We'll open with our blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us and set us apart with your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and matters of Torah. Amen. Before we actually begin, I will share with you one picture I took from Israel, and I think it's a very, very important picture. Now, on the Peshat level, I do understand what this sign means in its context. This was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Roman Catholic Church built a church right next to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is what's one of the signs posted on that church in the Garden of Gethsemane. However, I think if you look at this image I'm about to show you and meditate on it a little bit, you'll begin to see that it makes a lot more sense than even its immediate context. In fact, if I were ever to write a book on the Hebraic roots, I really would be tempted to put this image as the cover. Okay, it's that powerful. So I really think it encapsulates much of what Torah Tuesday is even about. Often people have come to me and shared with me thoughts of, well, we've never heard this before, why haven't we heard this before, where is this coming from? This image from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the Garden of Gethsemane will explain it all to you. So I'm going to just kind of throw it up there. I'm not going to say anything else. I'm going to let you stare at it for a little bit. Kind of just let the layers of meaning soak in. And for those who aren't here this evening and are listening online, sorry, but you won't even get a hint at what the picture is. Okay, there's got to be an advantage to coming to class. Okay. All right. I'll kill the lights in a second when it comes on. All right. All right, you guys get the deeper meaning there? It isn't just so the annoying tour guide doesn't disturb those who are praying, right? All right, let us get started here. Handouts were at the end of each table, so please, if you don't have one, just kind of look around on your table, and you should be able to find one. We're going to be looking at Parashat Shemini this evening, which is essentially Leviticus chapter 9 through Leviticus chapter 11. And we're going to look at our Hebrew lesson here, which is just kind of the opening words of the Parashat. As normal, I'll read it, translate it a little bit, and read it, and then we'll say it together. Vayhi Beyom HaShemini Kara Moshe. Vayhi. Now, there we have our vav and our verb here. Vayhi is the word, that verb that usually gets translated, and it came to pass, or and it came about, from King James kind of English. And that's what it literally means. However, the Hebraic mind is going to be attuned to this word, vayhi, because whenever this word is used, it actually is indicating that there is some sort of trouble or grief within the reading of the narrative. Now, this parashat, for those who've read it, you think, what could possibly be the trouble or the grief? This is about the priesthoods being initiated, the mishkans being dedicated, the services are, kicking into full gear. What could possibly be the trouble or the grief indicated by Vayhi? But the idea is that before the incident of the golden calf, remember, essentially, the Olam Hava was ready to be inaugurated right there at Sinai. And so every person of God at that time was ready to receive the full presence of God. Okay, but the incident of the golden calf kind of crunched that. And so the grief or the trouble in this parashat is that there has to be a mishkan at all. That there has to be a tabernacle at all, for there really shouldn't have ever been a tabernacle. And so that's the trouble or the grief. Okay, and it's a little bit of bitter sweetness. Obviously the tabernacle and eventually the temple are glorious things, and the presence of God being there and so forth. Obviously that's true, but there's a bit of sadness that had to exist at all, because if Mount Sinai would have went according to plan, and you know, from a Peshat level, there wouldn't have been this tabernacle and this temple. Okay, so that's the little bit of sadness there with Vahi. Vahi b'yom, preposition beit. Yom, you know what yom is, anyone?
Day.
Okay, so and so it was in or on the day, and then Hashmini, that's where the parashat gets its name. The, and Shemini is eight. So, and it came to pass on the day, the eighth one. Kara, that's third masculine singular verb, he called out. And then who called out? Our subject's right there, Moshe. So, translation is, and so it was, or and it came about, or it came to pass. On the eighth day, Moses calls out, or cries out, specifically as the text goes on, he cries out to Aaron and so forth, and gets the process started. Okay, so, Vayhi Bayom Hashmini Kara Moshe. So let us recite it together. Vayhi Bayom Hashmini Kara Moshe. Alright, very good. This was another parashat where I thought as I got started that I wasn't really going to have a whole lot of meat and so forth, and then I found out I had way too much when all was said and done. So buckle up, it's going to be it's going to be packed. So how does this parashat fit together? It's got a fairly unique structure. Within each parashat, you should always be trying to find out what's unifying these. Why is this kind of section? Why is this the section? You know, what brings this all together? And there are three chapters here, Leviticus chapters 9, 10, and 11. And they actually have three clear divisions. A lot of times it doesn't happen to work that way. The chapter divisions sometimes are really goofy. But this time it actually kind of works out for us. Chapter 9 relates to first sacrifices for the congregation. Hopefully you now know the depth of that meaning, the church of Israel, by the hand of Aaron and his sons, and the appearance of God's glory in the Mishkan, the tabernacle. That included the consuming fire that burned up the offering on the altar. Chapter 10 records the sin of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this sin of Nadab and Abihu, and the death sentence that God administers to them. Finally, chapter 11 outlines the prohibited species that form the definitions of what characterizes kosher food. Now, that kind of seems to be sticking out, right? Chapter 11. So if we ask ourselves, what is the coherence or the theme-related unity of this parashat, it may seem that chapters 10 and 11 are related by the theme of sacrifice. And they are. Okay, that's the common theme there, this idea of sacrifice and worship, the joyous occasion of the first sacrifices in the new Mishkan, as well as the death of Aaron's sons because of strange fire, are a clear reminder that the sacrifices and worship are holy to Hashem. And we're going to again expand on this in a bit. Violation of the laws and regulations of the sacrifices were considered a disregard for God and His commandments, with the result that His holiness was somehow compromised. It just couldn't be allowed. God was not seeking any kind of innovation from His priests, but obedience from them. He had instructed them about proper worship. He had instructed them that how the good order of things should be done, and their duty was to carry it out the way God wanted and not to be inventive with new things. But how is chapter 11 connected to all of this? Sacrifices can be merely an external ritual, in which case they are without effect, as Isaiah tried to teach the people in his day, that even though they were doing the festivals and going to the temple and doing all the things right, that it was really null and void because they were just doing it on the outside. It was just surface. The link to the kosher diet is that the person who intends to bring a true offering to God must have committed himself or herself to a complete life of holiness and not just showing up on Sunday, if you will, though that wouldn't have been the case necessarily for them, obviously. In other words, don't just do a religious act of showing up for the service or the sacrifice, that it has to be a complete unit, both internal and external. And the kosher is getting at what's internal, your personal devotion, your personal piety, your personal cleanness. And nothing defies the continuity of life as much as our food. When you think about it, how much does our life actually revolve around food? Almost everything we do, right? I mean, if there's somebody's birthday, what do? Well, we've got to have a big meal, got a big cake, got to eat, got to celebrate. Anything we do usually involves some kind of meal, whether it's celebratory or mourning, okay? When someone's mourning, what do? We bring them food, okay? Food is just central to who we are. You know, think about how much you think about food during the day, okay? It controls us. And anyone who has tried to keep kosher knows that if you commit yourself to God's principles of food, it indeed affects your entire life. Okay, it affects every aspect, not just what you eat, but where you eat and how you eat and who you eat with. It goes much deeper than just, I'm not eating barbecue pork. Now, the connection with chapter 11 is to teach us that corporate religious expressions, the corporate worship service, is not to be separated from our individual daily lives. Our corporate worship is seen to be nothing more than a charade if our daily life and our daily living doesn't match it. Sacrifices and public worship are to be outward displays of one's inner motivations to honor God in all of life. Or to put it simply, the interconnection of the parashat is a call to make the meaning of our corporate worship an all-inclusive one, something that applies to one's entire being in life, not to just one day a week or to a specific time or a specific event or a special occasion, but that it encapsulates everything we are all the time. And so that's kind of how everything kind of fits together. And when I began to think about it from that perspective, a lot of things really began to pop out here. Okay, and so we're going to deal with some of those. Do you remember this word? Kasha? Anyone remember that word? Okay, yeah, it's not the horrible cardboard tasting cereal. Okay. Kasha. Although you could probably make a verbal tally or a way to, a mnemonic device with the cereal, because eating that cereal is really difficult. Okay. It means a difficulty. Okay, it's kind of a question, but a little deeper than a question. A question that causes difficulty, and even, and usually the case is, when you get the answer to that kasha, it only brings on another kasha, a difficulty at a deeper level, okay? And so it goes. Well, here is a kasha for you from our parashat. How could an unclean priest make himself clean through sacrifice? As someone unclean, would he not render the sacrifice also unclean? And so how does the efficacy of the sacrifices get its beginning? The whole chicken and the egg kind of thing, right? The priest has to be clean in order to do the sacrifice, right? But you got to do the sacrifice in order to be clean. So how does this get its start? Okay. You have that kasha reading the parashah? In the symbolic metaphor of the Mishkan, the priest is actually able to start the whole process by which others could be made clean. But this, of course, is a fractal of none other than the Messiah, who, though a man, was never unclean and therefore could bring an offering before Hashem. So remember, everything that goes on in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle itself, is a fractal. This is going to be very important when we get to Aaron's sons and their disobedience and why it was so grave. Okay? But it's a fractal, so everything that goes on in there, especially with the high priest, as several classes ago, we spent some time with that. Essential to the whole ritual of the priestly service is this truth, that one cannot make himself clean. Only God's appointed priest could do this. And the priest was anointed. What's the Hebrew word for anointed? Mashiach, right? So only the priest, the high priest, the Mashiach, could do this. And so when Shimon Kepha, that is Simon Peter, says that Yeshua would bring us to God in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the meaning of the word is apparent. He's playing on the Hebrew word for sacrifice, korban. What does korban mean? That it gets translated as sacrifice, but that's really not a good translation anymore because of what we associate with sacrifice. What does korban actually mean? Its root, K-B-N. Remember? I just kind of, 1 Peter 3:18, Yeshua will bring us to God. Needs to draw close, right? Korban describes those elements that are set aside for sacrifice, and the root of this word means to draw close. So remember, the sacrifices were not primarily about atonement and blood and replacement and sin. They were about drawing mankind close to God. There's this connection. Okay, you got it? All right, good. So sacrifices, as they're envisioned in the Tanakh, the Torah and the prophets, had as its primary purpose the drawing together of man and God. In other words, the sacrifices, the Korban, had its ultimate purpose as the restoration of fellowship between God and His creation. This is where you can begin to use the word sacrifice in regards to Yeshua. Not that He is a Levitical sacrifice, but that He is a Korban and that He draws us to God. Okay, similar language, not the same thing. So this all helps to explain the severe actions taken by God against Nadab and Abihu. They spoiled the picture. They ruined the fractal that God had given regarding the unique place of the high priest, who is none other than the Messiah. Remember, a fractal is a small part, but yet contains the whole. So note what they did. They took coals and they put incense on them. This was wrong because the coals should have been taken from the altar of incense, but the text indicates Nadab and Abihu were outside of the Mishkan. And so they used strange fire. Secondly, only the high priest was to put incense on the coals. Nadab and Abihu appear to have usurped the duties of Aaron. They were priests, but they were not the high priest. In other words, they took to themselves something that had been specifically reserved for the high priest. While they were of the high priestly family, the duties of the high priest were to be carried out only by one individual. There was not to be more than one concurrent high priest. Again, this obviously has messianic overtones to it. The scholar Milgrom has shown the language of the text here indicates Aaron's sons had moved outside of the Mishkan in court, attempting to burn incense in an unholy place. It's not even that they were setting out to do something horribly evil or that they were maniacal. They may have thought, hey, you know what? Let's have a contemporary service. Let's worship outside today. Okay? Let's do something crazy and get the people excited. Okay? So they did something in an area that they weren't supposed to do it in. And so Milgrom shows the linguistic correspondence also, the verbal tallies, between this incident and then number 16, which has the death of Korah, who stood at the door of the tent of meeting. Likewise, the fire that consumed them came forth, that is, it exited from the tent, indicating they were outside of it. Furthermore, Moses commands Mishael and Elzaphan to come forth rather than to go in, meaning that they had to go in the tent and were summoned to come out in order to carry the corpses outside of the camp. All of this means that Nadab and Abihu were attempting to offer incense to the Lord in an unholy place, that is, outside of the Mishkan, outside of what the good order that had been given to them, what they were supposed to do. They did something that was not written in the Torah. The text notes that Nadab and Abihu offered, quote, strange fire. The word there is zarah in Hebrew, Z-A-R-A-H. strange is fine, but it also means illicit or prohibited. It also means in certain contexts, non-Israelite or non-priest. Now, what might this indicate about the fire offered by Aaron's son? Well, Rashi, following the Midrash Rabbah, teaches that the sons of Aaron were intoxicated. Where did they get this idea? It's derived from the fact that following their death, the text immediately mentions that priests are not to be intoxicated while performing their service. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 9. So why would the text immediately state that after this horrible incident? Rashi draws the conclusion that it's because that was the case. The Sifra, which is an early rabbinic commentary on Leviticus, suggests that Nadab and Abihu took incense into the most holy place. Other sages, including the Ramban, not the Rambam, simply interpret their sin as burning incense on the inner altar when they had not yet been commanded to do so. The word foreign could possibly envision also the use of pagan worship or pagan priestly practices. But when you consider all of these opinions, what you can boil it down to is that Aaron's sons performed priestly acts which were not commanded by God. They were doing a form of worship that simply wasn't rooted in the Torah, and which in some measure was contrary to the service that God had prescribed. In other words, they invented their own way of worship and thought it would somehow be acceptable to God. So where did they come up with these ideas? God had not commanded such a thing. Indeed, he had given clear and concise instructions, and he had even warned Moses and Aaron never to do this, lest you die. But consider the possible thinking of Nadab and Abihu. The fire had come from the presence of the Lord, and it had consumed the sacrifice. They'd seen an amazing thing. This was divine fire, and everyone had witnessed it. Therefore, the coals which resulted were holier than usual. Remember last week's discussion about coming into contact with things holy and absorbing it and so forth? Well, I think you know coals are pretty absorbing, you know, they can absorb. So these coals were holy coals. Okay, they were endowed with the divine energy itself. So who would not have thought that these coals were special, different, something to be utilized while the moment existed? So even if we try to put a positive spin on it, they may have said, look, these coals have the Shekinah in them. They have the very presence and power of God. Let's take them to the peoples. The only problem with that great idea is the Torah doesn't seem to do it that way. So here's the lesson for us. God desires to be worshipped, but make no mistake about it. He desires to be worshipped as he has prescribed, not by our creative innovations. And the second lesson is important to learn as well. Sometimes our own inventive worship, if you will, contradicts what God has given, and is therefore not only rejected by God, but it may incur his wrath and judgment. So we must conclude that the reason God is so strict with regard to the regulations of the Mishkan and sacrifice is because these rituals were given as a fractal of the Messiah. They were given as fractals of Yeshua and the work he would accomplish in securing the salvation of his people. To change these rituals, these actual fractals, was to alter the revelation and skew it, rendering it ineffective. This would be called the butterfly effect. What's the butterfly effect? I put you in a time machine and I send you back a zillion years ago. You better not step out of the time machine, because even if you do and you just, only thing you do is you happen to squash one little butterfly and you hop back into the time machine and come back to our present world, what might be the case? Be completely different, all because of one little bitty butterfly. Okay, you just don't know the domino effect of that. It's one of my favorite Simpsons episodes where Homer sticks the fork in the toaster and it takes him back to different times, and you know, and every time he comes back it's raining donuts, or it's, you know, they have three heads and all of that. Okay. The butterfly effect. So if the tabernacle and everything, all of those minutiae descriptions that Exodus gave us, up in the Leviticus, all the ways to do these sacrifices, all of these things are so precise, so specific, because within them is the Messiah himself. Not just a foreshadowing, but the Messiah himself. So if you change a little bit of that, what have you done? You've changed the Messiah. Okay, that's why you can't monkey with it. Okay, because it has greater long-term effects. And so in the end, the sanctum of the Mishkan and its service was to reveal the Messiah. Therefore, nothing about it could be changed. Every detail was there for a reason. Everything was important. Every blade of grass, if you will. Again, you know, the butterflies, like you get out and you crunch a flower. You know, you don't know what may happen there, you know. When in the Simpsons episode, after he kind of ruins time 50,000 times, he gets out and he sneezes, and a dinosaur drops dead, and he's like, oh, that's really going to cost me, you know, because the dinosaur caught his cold. Same kind of effect going on there. The sons of Aaron did something they shouldn't have, and it wasn't just, oh, they did the fire in a different place, whether it was the most holy place or somewhere out in the courtyard. It was that they were changing the role of Messiah. Okay, that's the deeper implication going on there. That's why it was such a gross offense, punishable by death. The eighth day. Okay, this is the one that I thought was going to be quick, and it's not. Okay, the eighth day. That's essentially the name of our parashat based on this, Shemini. And it came to pass on the eighth day. And that's how this Torah section opens up. The parashat then goes on and describes the events of the day on which the Mishkan, that is the portable sanctuary built by the people of Israel in the desert, was inaugurated. It was the eighth day because it followed a seven-day period of training during which the Mishkan was erected each morning and disassembled each evening, and Aaron and his four sons were initiated into the Kohuna, the priesthood. Okay, so you had this period of 7 days, or period of seven plus one. That's significant. Keep that in mind. Seven plus one. But it was also a day which the sages describe as possessing many firsts, even though it's called the eighth. It was a Sunday, the first day of the week. It was the first of Nisan, marking the beginning not only of a month, but of a year. It was the first day that the divine presence came to dwell in the sanctuary. The first day of the Kohuna, the priesthood. The first day of the service in the sanctuary, and so on. There's even an opinion among the sages that this was the anniversary of the creation of the universe. So we have another kasha here. With so many firsts being associated with this day, why does the Torah refer to it, and by extension the whole parashat, as the eighth day? Okay, it's really the first day. First day of the week, first day of the month, first day of service, first day of Shekinah. It's the first. So why is it called the eighth? The number seven, we need to first kind of break down to get the seven plus one pattern. The number seven figures prominently in our reckoning and experience of time. Most of us, of course, are familiar with the seven-day work rest cycle that comprises our week even now. This is in reenactment of the original 7 days of creation, when, as Exodus 20, verse 11 says, in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested. Each Shabbat thus completes a full revolution of time's original cycle, following which we start anew on Yom Rishon. That's what Sunday is known as in Hebrew. Yom Rishon, the head day, the first day. Okay, by the way, that's what all the days in Hebrew are called. They're not called after pagan gods like ours. They're called first day, second day, third day, fourth day, and then Shabbat's the one that has the unique name. This is why many biblical life cycle observances are actually seven-day affairs. 2 7-day festivals frame the year. Passover is a 7-day festival. It runs from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. Sukkot, which is coming up pretty soon, happens exactly 6 months after Passover. And it too is 7 days, the 15th to the 21st of Tishrei. A marriage, it is celebrated for a full week. It's known as the Shiva Berachot, the seven blessings. And the death of a loved one is mourned for 7 days. This is known as Shiva, seven. Thus, the freedom of Passover, the joy of Sukkot, the bond of marriage, and the coming to terms with the loss of a loved one are all assimilated in seven dimensions of created time. Our years, too, follow the cycle of creation. Six workday years are succeeded by a sabbatical year known as a Shemitah, a suspension. the land of Israel, all agricultural work was to be suspended on the seventh year, and the land's produce is declared free for the taking for all. Also suspended on the Shemitah year are all private debts in the terms of servitude of indentured servants. And finally, the sages describe the whole human history as a seven millennia week, consisting of 6,000 years of human history, laboring and developing God's world, followed by a seventh millennium that is a whole Shabbat, a rest for life everlasting. This is the era of the Mashiach, the Messiah. And on a deeper level, the Sod level, the 7 days of creation, they embody these seven lower sephirot on the tree of life. And by the way, each sephirot, the lower seven, are associated with a day of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, so each day takes on that trait. Okay, and there's some deeper implications that go along with that. But in more general terms, the cycle consists of two primary phases, the mundane and the holy. 6 days of mundane are, that's a good word, 6 days of mundane labor are followed by a day of spiritual rest. 6 years of working the land by a year of suspension and disinvolvement from the material. 6 millennia devoted to struggling with and developing the physical world, followed by a seventh millennium in which the sole occupation of the entire world will be the knowledge of God as we are ruled by the Messiah. Yet despite their transcendent nature, the seventh day, the seventh year, and the seventh millennium are constituent parts of cycles of creation, material and spiritual. They might differ greatly at times, to the point of even seeming like they're mutually exclusive, but both are part of this cycle. Both are connected. Both are governed by the framework of laws which define the created reality. Indeed, the very fact that holiness demands the cessation, the stopping and suspension of all things mundane, indicates that it too has limits, at least for now. It means that just as there exists a physical nature which defines and limits the scopes of physical things and forces, so too does the realm of spirituality have its own nature, its own set of laws that define what is and what is not, what can exist and what cannot, and how and in what manner. So this offers a key insight into one of the passages from Torah. In Genesis 2, verse 2, it says, "And God concluded on the seventh day the work he had done." This seems to contradict the second part of the verse, which reads, "And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." If the work of creation was concluded on the seventh day, then the seventh day was one of the days of creation, right? But if the seventh day is the day in which God rested from all the work that he had done, there were only 6 days of creation, right? And a seventh day from work. That's what we call Akasha, folks. What was the world lacking? Rest. And so when the Shabbat came, rest came. Rest, transcendence, and spirituality, this itself is a creation. Though removed from the nature of the material, it's still part of the greater nature, the nature of our created reality. So the number seven defines our natural reality, defines what we know as reality. Eight represents that which is higher than seven, right? Eight is greater than seven. So eight represents that which is higher than nature. It's the circumference that encompasses the circle of creation. Seven includes both matter and spirit, both the mundane and the holy, both involvement and transcendence, but as separate distinct components of the cycle's creation. The seventh dimension will exert its influence on the other six, but only in a transcendent way, as a spiritual otherworldly reality. In contrast, eight represents the introduction of a reality that is beyond all nature, beyond all definition, including the definition of transcendence. This, for lack of a better term, is the eighth dimension. It has no limitations. It transcends and pervades beyond nature, yet so fully present within it, being equally beyond matter and spirit, yet being equally within them. And so we think about things that happen on the eighth day. The covenant of circumcision, this binds the Jew to God in a bond that supersedes all nature and convention. It pervades every nook and cranny of their life, and so it's centered on the eighth day of life. Another festival, Shemini Atzeret, our Simchat Torah. That's the eighth day of Sukkah. Sukkah really only has seven, but then it's seven plus one. Functions to internalize the transcendent, encompassing light of the Sukkah. And so it occurs on the eighth day. Seven Shemitah cycles are then followed by a Jubilee year, characterized by liberty. And the sanctuary, whose role was to make the infinite reality of God an indwelling presence in the physical world, it was inaugurated on the eighth day, following a seven-day period. So it's describing what's going on in the Mishkan is supra-reality. Okay? It's beyond reality. This is known even in Christian theology as the eighth day of creation. You may have encountered that. And for instance, where I went to seminary, our chapel, you walk in and it had, you know, the baptistry area. Well, when you're baptized, it was an octagon, eight. There were eight steps up to the altar. Eight pervaded all kinds of the architecture in there. To bring home this point, that what was going on in there with its word and its sacrament and its liturgy and all of that, that this was beyond time and space. And it was pointing to that time that in Hebrew is known as the Olam Haba, the world to come. Because the idea that there would be six days, six millennia, followed by a millennium, 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, it's also taught that there's another one after that, the eighth millennium. That's the Olam Haba. Okay, and that's when everything that we now know as time and space and reality, that's when our flatland, if you will, ceases to exist. That's on the eighth day. So eight has this idea of being supra-historical, the Olam Haba, in which the divine reality unites with the created reality in ways that we cannot even begin to speculate. It's when the finite and the infinite become mutually intertwined and yet mutually exclusive. In the words of the Talmud, all prophets prophesied only regarding the days of Mashiach, but regarding the Olam Haba, no eye can behold it. So, point in where Shaul discusses this a little bit, where he says he gets a slight glimpse, but then he kind of stops because he says, there's no way I can possibly even begin to put this into words. This is what eight represents. Eight is a supra-historical, supra-reality kind of number. Okay, so it's seven plus one. And so whenever you're reading the Torah, pay attention to 7 plus 1 cycles, because there's quite a bit of them. So that's why, even though it's a day of firsts, it's described as the 8th. Alright, I told you there's some deep stuff, but it's good stuff. There's all kinds of neat things in this parashat. One of them I'm not even going to talk about other than to tell you about it real quick. Because we're talking about the center of the Torah. If you have a Hebrew text, Leviticus 11:42, it has a vav in there. And let's say the vav is supposed to be that long. It's actually that long. It's an extended vav. Okay. And the word that has an extended vav is the word for the animal that crawls on its belly. So what does this look like? It's the serpent in the middle of the Torah. There's that holy serpent thing coming up again that I kind of alluded to. So that's for you to ponder. We're going to do a lighter version of that now. Seek, the center of the Torah. One sage noted, the words search carefully, and he's referring to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 16. It says, but Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. The words searched carefully are the exact halfway mark of the words of the Torah. This in 11:42 is the exact center mark of the individual letters. Okay. Remember, the scribes had all these ways of checking to see if there were errors? 10:16 has the exact center of words. 11:42 has the exact center of letters. And that sacred serpent is the exact center. This accidental letter. Okay. Be thinking John 3:14 and 15. So, the word search carefully, exact halfway mark of the words of the Torah. This is to teach us, says the sage, that the entire Torah revolves around constant inquiry. One must never stop studying and seeking ever deeper and broader understandings of the Torah. So again, Leviticus 10:16, but Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. The words search carefully actually translate a repeated Hebrew verb, darash. Literally it says in the Hebrew, darosh, darash. Now, the verb darash means to search, but it also is the word used to speak of the studying of Scripture. For example, as you already know, a short teaching on the Torah is called a darash. And a traditional interpretation, usually of an ethical or moral character, is called a midrash. It comes from the same word, to search, to study. So studying the Torah requires searching the Torah. Okay, the word means both. It's implying both. To study means to search. The study of Torah is one of the commandments of the Torah itself, Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach, meaning the commandments of the Torah, diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. To teach Torah, one must study it first. Deuteronomy 6 says that the Torah is supposed to be searched, studied, and discussed at home and on the way, evening and morning. Yeshua himself repeats this commandment to search the Torah when he rebukes some of the Pharisees in John 5:39. I'm going to read you the wrong translation first. It's in all your English Bibles, and I'm going to correct it for you. It says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Not a good translation. The better one, and most translators will agree to this, that's why I don't know why it's not in your Bibles, is search the Scriptures diligently, period. In them you have eternal life, because it is in these that testify about me. That's the correct translation. Therefore, it is a commandment of the Torah itself, and a commandment reiterated by Yeshua, to diligently search the Torah. As we do, we encounter the Messiah because the Torah testifies about him. That's his point in John 5. Again, John 5:39, the better translation. Search the Scriptures diligently, period. In them you have eternal life, because it is these that testify about me. In Hebrew, the verse repeats the verb darash to indicate a diligent search. Anytime a word is repeated in Hebrew, that's their way of intensifying. Like we have like holy, holier, holiest. Well, they didn't have an ER and an EST kind of system. So you have holy, 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 the holy place. That's how that gets translated, because it just says holy, holy. And then you have, you know, the holy, holy, holy place, the holiest place. Okay, so here you have search, search. So there's an emphasis on it, an intensification on this idea of searching. Darosh Darash literally means searching, he searched. Now, if you have a Chumash, the commentary on it of Leviticus 10:16 mentions that most printed editions of the Torah contain a Masoretic note. That's the very ancient study Bible notes by the people copying it, saying these two Hebrew words, darosh and darash, are the exact halfway mark of all of the words of the Torah. Again, all of the words. 11:42 is the exact center of all the letters. That is to say, though, remember how the Hebrew mind likes all of these kinds of center and mathematical things. So don't you think the center of the Torah would have some significance? So, what is the exact center of the Torah? See, if you started with the last word of the Torah, and went backwards to center, you would get one of the words that means search. And you start at the beginning and go, you get at the other one that means search. So the exact center is this intensified searching. Okay, what do you think it's saying? The very center of the Torah is the message, search, search, or study, study. So I'll let you ponder why that's the center of Torah. So much for some of our beloved brethren who say, I don't really need to prepare for my message. It'll just come to me. Really? Because the exact center of the Torah says exactly the opposite of that. Okay, so maybe they have strange fire in their teaching. Spiritual fire, Leviticus 9, verse 24. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. When we assemble together to worship, we should anticipate, among many things, we should anticipate a close encounter with God. When Israel gathered for the first worship service in the tabernacle, fire blazed forth from God and consumed their offerings, and everyone fell on their faces before the glory of the Lord. When we gather in His houses of worship on His appointed times, it is reasonable to expect that He will be present in some manner and impact our lives. But on the other hand, the fire of the Lord did not blaze forth in this manner on a daily basis. Okay? They certainly had what we would call a mountaintop experience on that first day. But guess what? It did not repeat itself. It did not repeat itself. And maybe that's what the sons of Aaron were hoping to try to do. Wow, that was awesome. Wow, that was so powerful. Every worship service from here on out, it's got to be just like that. Right? But the fire doesn't blaze forth on a daily basis. What happens? How does it still stay? The priests have to continue to serve and bring the offerings every day after that miraculous fire. And they had to keep the fire alive by feeding the flames. But the amazing glory of the Lord never blazed out like that again. Now there are probably some Israelites who felt as if something was amiss. Why has this tabernacle become so spiritually dry and boring? Everything's done in a liturgy. We say the same things. Every freaking morning we say the same psalms. We say the same prayers. Where is that fire? Where is that originality? Where is that spark? It's just gotten so boring and mundane around here. Okay? They might have wondered things like that. Perhaps they went looking for other tabernacles where God's Spirit was really moving there. There was evidence that God's Spirit had moved over there. It had left this place, but it was hopping over there down the street. Some people are always looking for the spiritual fire. They are in constant pursuit of emotional highs and pneumatic dazzlement. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit dazzlement. And so they judge the quality of a worship service and even the sincerity of other worshipers by means of their own internal emotional barometer, and they equate the mundane and routine with spiritual lifelessness. Other people are more like the priests. They've had experiences with spiritual fire, but they do not live their lives in pursuit of that experience. Instead of demanding fresh fire from heaven every day or every week, they diligently keep on fanning the flame as they go through the seemingly mundane services of serving the Almighty according to His instructions. Sometimes there is fresh fire, but the mature person of faith serves steadfastly in all seasons. So which of the above two types of people would you prefer to be married to? Would you want to be married to a person who's always looking for that romantic love you had from your first date and always had to be romantic and have the thrill of the physical to the point of even abandoning the relationship if he or she feels that things have just dried up? Or would you prefer the person who's willing to stay steadfast, committed in both the good times and the bad? Well, what kind of worshiper do you think God is seeking? Do you think He wants the worshiper who has to be constantly entertained, dazzled by fancy signs? Or else the person packs up and goes and looks for it elsewhere? Or do you think God wants a worshiper who's steadfast and content with the gifts that God gives them according to His order? Gifts like word and sacrament and the liturgy that's been passed on to us by our fathers and our father's father and our father's father's fathers. The divine fire, it actually did appear from time to time. It appeared at the announcement of the birth of Samson in Judges 13, when Solomon dedicated the first temple in 2 Chronicles 7, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. The divine fire signified both the sacrifice and the sacrificer had found favor in God's eyes. In Acts 2, the flames of God appear among the believers, signifying the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon them. And it happened during the Feast of Pentecost while the people of Israel were worshiping at the temple and offering the prescribed festival sacrifices. But the reality is that over and above it all, our job is to simply keep that flame of Pentecost going, to continue to fan that flame, and not always be looking for that dazzlement of that initial zoom. Because it only happens every once in a while. All right. Finally, kosher. We got to talk about that. Now, so many people think kosher is about legalism. Many people in the church think it's all about legalism. That a person keeps kosher because they're trying to obey the law so that they can earn their salvation, or that they're trying to do good works and they don't realize that they don't have to be under that bondage, and so it's seen as something very negative. Hopefully your thinking is beginning to change some, because kosher is like any other mitzvah. What is a mitzvah? Is it a legalistic, burdensome command, or what is it? It's a connection. And kosher is no different than any other connection. And so it isn't about salvation at all in any way, shape, or form. It isn't about earning points with God or any of that other stuff. Like any mitzvah, it's first about obedience, and it's about connection. Some kashas for you. Not going to answer these questions for you. Do we really believe that the cross has set us free to disobey God? Do we really believe that we no longer need to connect to God through the connectors that He has provided in His Word? See, we obey God only when it makes good sense to us, or when we happen to have a similar inclination anyways. It's not really obedience. This can be compared to a child whose father insists on an 8 o'clock bedtime. And on the first night, the child feels drowsy around 7:30, and so he obeyed his father, saying, "How wise my father is to send me a bed at 8. But the next night, he didn't feel tired at all, and he could think of no rational reason for going to bed so early. So the 8 o'clock bedtime mandate seemed arbitrary and completely unnecessary, and so he chose to ignore it. It is not obedience if we only obey when it suits us to do so, or when it makes complete sense to us. Leviticus 11:44. Again, John 3:16, is that inspired by the Holy Spirit? Is that the Word of God? Is Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, part of that same package? Or is it no longer the inspired Word of God? When Jesus died on the cross, it became uninspired, right? Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." This should kind of resonate for those who were in Sunday's class on James with perfection and holiness. You should be getting a better idea what it's meaning when it's asking you to do these things. "And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." Now, why does God say that some animals are clean and other animals are unclean? Now, many books have been written discussing the subject. Many commentators have struggled to find a common rationale. One popular theory is that the permitted types of animals are better for our bodies, and the unfit animals tend to be scavengers, and perhaps their meats carry more toxins and other harmful elements. And the reality is, a growing body of scientific evidence actually supports that notion. So there's some truth to it, no doubt about it. But surely God in his wisdom knew what foods would be good for his people and what foods would be harmful to them. But there is more to it than simply good health. Okay, kosher laws are not God's version of a healthy food diet. And why, you know, a lot of people make that mistake that, oh, you're eating kosher, it's healthy. Okay, if you say that or think that, you've never had a traditional Hanukkah kosher meal. Okay, fried donuts, fried latkes, fried anything in your kitchen, basically. The more oil, the better. Okay, everything would be kosher in this Hanukkah meal, but your cardiologist would kick you in the rear. Okay, so kosher is more than healthy. Okay, you can eat healthy, obviously being kosher, but you can also eat very unhealthy eating kosher. Snickers bar is kosher. Okay, unless you rub pork grease on it or something like that. Well, you know, wrap bacon on it. Since America, we like to wrap bacon on it. So somebody's probably wrapped bacon around a Snickers bar. You're craving it now, aren't you? The laws of what is clean and what is unclean first have to do with being able to participate in the tabernacle worship service. That was the connection before. You needed to be clean inside and out. And things that make a person ritually unfit include things like death, leprosy, mildew, and human mortality. Remember, the tabernacle system is revolted by death and immortality and perishable things. It likes to clothe it with immortality and imperishable things. We talked about that last week. Some of the animals designated as unfit are predators or scavengers that feed on carrion. Some of them carry associations with ritual contamination. Perhaps the Almighty designated some animals as unfit because of their association with ritual uncleanness. God desires his people to be a kingdom of priests and requires implementing ritual concerning daily life. But ultimately, none of that matters. None of that matters. We really don't know the reason some animals are called fit and others are not. This is a category of mitzvah known as the chukim, C-H-U-K-I-M. That means these are mitzvahs that have no rational explanation. You just do them and believe them because God says so. Example from the church of a chukim. Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. Rationally, we can't figure that out. So what do? Is means is, it says what it says, it means what it means, and we do it because our master has said to do it. That's a chukim. So even in the church we have chukim, things we ultimately believe and do simply because we're told to believe and to do them. So asking why a buffalo is kosher, why a giant sloth is not, it's like asking why the Sabbath is on the seventh day of the week and not the third day of the week. Or why the sun rises in the east instead of the west. Some things we simply do and accept because God has ordered them so. And ultimately, who are we to question God? He decided that certain creatures are not to be food for his people. That's his prerogative. Though we may not be able to deduce why God has designated some animals as clean and others unclean, we do know why he imposed the laws on his people. The Torah tells us that in Leviticus 11, 43 and 45, you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. God gave them these dietary laws to make them holy. Remember, the word holy does not refer to a moral or ethical quality. A holy person is not someone who doesn't sin. You can be holy and sin. Holy means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be distinguished. So if I walk into this land that I've never been in before and it's got mixes of people, how will I know who the people of God are? Well, they're going to have tassels on the corners of their garments. They're not going to cut the sides of the hair. They're not going to be eating these certain animals. They're going to be worshiping on this certain day. They're going to be set apart. So again, it's not about their salvation. It's not about earning their salvation. It's not about any of that stuff. It's about being set apart from the world. It's about being a kingdom of priests. How will the people know that you are the light to the nations? Because you will shine. How will you shine? That people will be able to recognize you. They will recognize you. They will know who you are. So they were given these things to be holy. But again, not holy in the sense of a moral, ethical, or sinless kind of approach. One of the ways that the people of Israel do this is by maintaining a distinctive diet that on some level keeps them separate from others. And in fact, there is a bigger implication to how it keeps them holy and set apart. If you've ever tried to keep kosher, it's really hard to do in Murray, Kentucky. Why do you think? No one keeps kosher. So the people who do keep kosher, guess what? They come together. And they go shopping together, and they do things together, and they form communities. And so part of these regulations, not only the kosher, but all of these other things, bind their community. It's about community. Everything, again, remember, centers around food. Helps them build tight-knit communities. Now, some people may regard the thought of eating an unclean animal as revolting. Personal taste preferences and appetites, though, are the wrong reasons for avoiding the unfit foods. Likewise, health reasons alone are not a good motivation. Famous rabbi from the days just after Yeshua and his apostles said this: a person should not say, "I think pork is disgusting." Instead, he should say, "Oh, I would certainly love to eat it." He must have smelt the bacon frying. "But my Father in heaven has forbidden me to eat it, so I won't." And in the obedience of God, that person therefore makes a connection to God. And he becomes echad. He makes a unity with God. So I just want you to think about it. Not preaching at you, not telling you anything. Think about it. Did the cross really set us free to disobey mitzvah? You would never think about going and murdering somebody because Jesus died on the cross, right? "Oh, he set you free from the law. I can kill." You'd never think about cheating on your spouse because Jesus died on the cross, because he set you free from the law. Did he set us free from obeying God? Did he give us a license to sin? Think about it. All right, that's all we have time for this evening. No, it was a lot coming fast and furious. Good stuff. The good stuff. Sure. Oh, I love that one because it shows how ignorant they really are, because it means they haven't read the whole vision. You want to go through Acts 10 and Peter's vision of eat, I've never eaten anything unclean? Would you like to go through that? I'll show you that that has nothing to do with being kosher, by the way. All right, let's go to Acts 10. Case where they don't like to read the whole passage. They find the one verse that supports their point of view, and they don't bother to read the rest. By doing that, I can prove all kinds of things. I think we all know that, right? So let's read Acts 10. And guess what? I really won't even have to interpret it for you. Peter's going to tell you what it means. Now, there was a man of Caesarea. By the way, this is Caesarea Maritime. You go to Israel with us next year in October, you can stand right there. There's a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. In other words, he was a righteous Gentile. In modern-day terms, you might call him a Noahide. He kept the seven laws. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision with an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa." By the way, on the tour, you actually go from Joppa to Caesarea. You actually literally travel this exact road. And start the day in Joppa and you head to Caesarea. "Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon." By the way, we better call him Peter. "He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa, which is Jaffa, by the way. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Notice ninth hour, sixth hour. This is part of that mundaneness, keeping the liturgy of the hours, praying at certain times, certain prayers. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners of the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now here Peter has the misunderstanding that so many of Vetus friends have. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." By the way, what does this therefore tell us about Yeshua? Because Yeshua's already gone, and Peter's always been kosher, so it's a pretty good clue that Yeshua was kosher. He's never broken kosher. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." God's made the pork chop good. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind so as to what this vision which he had seen might be, in other words, he's beginning to think, remember, this is a dream. Do you interpret dreams literally, visions literally?
No.
Or do they have deeper? So he's beginning to say, let me think about this. The man who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." How many men come?
Three.
How many visions does Peter have?
Three.
All right. "But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the man and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for what is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, i.e. a Gentile, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited the men and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." That's where Peter's beginning to click what the real meaning of the vision is. As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner, a Gentile that is, or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter, the inspired word of God, just told you what that vision was about. Was it about food? What was it about?
People.
Gentiles are not unclean. They are, the kingdom of God is theirs also. That's the meaning of the vision. Okay? Peter tells you the meaning of it. I'm not being creative. Let me read that one more time. Verse 28. "God has shown me," we just read the vision, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask, what is the reason you have sent for me?" And the story goes on. So how do you answer your friends now? It's not about food. Peter tells you it's about Jews and Gentiles. Kingdom of God belongs to both. So it's not even about food at all. Except for the brief little nugget when Peter is a little bit confused and he says, "I've never not been kosher." And he spent 3 years of his life with Yeshua, eating and drinking with Yeshua. All right. Anything else? Yes, as long as it's not too lengthy.
In Leviticus 9:21, why did they only take
If you're going to ask me why some are clean or unclean, I can't answer
no,
that. Okay.
Why didn't you give the right time?
Oh, well, that's deeper.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a Yeah, that's another time. There is a reason for that.
Next year, huh?
Yeah. Just like the split hoof means something, and it has to do with discerning, and chewing the cud has to do with being able to comprehend, things like that. The hoof has to do with being able to discern good and evil, right and wrong. So yes, there is some significance to that. Alright, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, O Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.